Today we're going to be looking at Galatians 3, verses 19 to 25. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We have seen in the previous verses what the law cannot do. The law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. But Paul has not yet answered the question, what does the law do? If the law cannot be the means of justification, why did God give it? What purpose does the law serve? It seems to create all kinds of problems with understanding for us and for the Judaizers as well. So why did God give the law? What was the necessity of the law? And the answer is given in these verses. The fundamental answer is it was added because of transgressions. Now, as we're looking at these verses, we have to recognize that there are some very difficult questions of interpretation here. More difficult questions than we face, I think, in any other part of this book. And verse 20 may well be the toughest of these questions. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. But other questions as well. In what sense exactly was the law our tutor to bring us to Christ? What does that mean? And what is this, we are no longer under a tutor, and how does that affect our understanding and use of the law today? But we'll try to address those questions as we get to them in the course of our study. Verses 19 and 20 in this passage state the fundamental truth of the passage, that the law was added because of transgressions. Now, it was added, we may say, to the covenant with Abraham. God had made covenant with Abraham when he took Israel out of Egypt. He was continuing that covenant with Abraham and even fulfilling that covenant with Abraham. And he, because he was continuing and fulfilling that covenant with Abraham, God added the law. He wanted to do more than he had done for Abraham, than he had revealed in the original covenant. And so he added the law to that covenant. Not so that the law would conflict with the promises. The law does not conflict with the promises. Nor was that law added to change the fundamental character of the covenant with Abraham. It was still a covenant of grace. It was still centered on the promise of God, I will be your God, and the promise of the land, the inheritance that God had promised to Abraham. It was still all tied up with the promise, and the promise was the essence of it. But God added the law to make some things more clear, to add more grace to the grace which he had already shown. He added the law because of transgressions. Now, there is already here a question about the meaning of that phrase, because of transgressions. There are some who take it to mean that the law was given to restrain transgressions. That is, the law, God gave the law to his people Israel in order to set very clear and sharp boundaries for them, which would restrain the inclination to transgression, which was so obviously present among them. But according to Romans chapter 7, the law actually has exactly the opposite effect on us. So rebellious are we by nature that when God gives the law, our natural inclination is to say, I will have no part of it. And not only to reject the law as binding upon us, but to begin then to transgress exactly because we want to show our independence from it. Sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. And then again, later, verse 11 of Romans 7, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. So Paul is saying, the law becomes for us an occasion for sin rather than a restraining of our sin. Now, God does not give it, of course, to magnify our sins, to increase our sins. That's simply our own rebellion against his law. So I think that the idea of the passage here in Galatians 3 is that he added the law for the sake of bringing transgressions to light, for the sake of exposing transgressions. This also is part of Romans chapter 7. In verse 7, for example, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And again in verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the apostle in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, indicates this same thing. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So the law teaches us that things that we thought were okay are actually sin. We would not know that some things were sin unless the law actually taught us. The law is written on our consciences to a certain degree, and we know certain things are sinned naturally in that way. Most people know, for example, that murder is sin, and most people know that adultery is sin. But there are other things that we would never think of as sin. For example, coveting, unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So the law exposes more of our behavior as sin. But it also makes those things which we know to be sin more sinful to us. That is, the law shows us how great our transgressions are. It reveals to us then the great corruption, the extent of the corruption that is ours through the fall of Adam. So that's what is meant by that, for the sake of transgressions or because of transgressions. It may also be that there is suggested in that phrase that the law, that is the whole of the Mosaic law, including especially now the ceremonial law, reveals more fully the proper way to deal with transgressions. The whole system of sacrifices and washings and so on, which revealed to Israel God's way of dealing with their transgressions of the law. This law then, in this sense, showed to Israel a way of dealing with transgressions that was suitable to the holiness and righteousness and justice of God. God would deal with their transgressions in a holy and righteous and just way, not simply by ignoring them. And that was important to the people of God in the Old Testament, because when God brought his people to Israel at Mount Sinai, where he gave the law, he fulfilled in a shadowy way his promise to Abraham, "I will be the God of your children." That's a promise that goes back to Genesis chapter 17. "I will be your God and the God of your children." And now, as he meets his people on Mount Sinai, he fulfills that promise in a shadowy way by coming to live among them. He has his people build him a house, a dwelling place, a resting place, a place where he may take up abode among them, the tabernacle. And as he comes to dwell among them in that house, he makes them his people and his children, and he brings them into that house. So it's not just as if they're near neighbors, but that they actually come to dwell in the house of God. Again, this is in a shadowy way through the priesthood and through the lampstand and the altar of incense and the table of showbread and so on. But God is nevertheless showing to his people, "I am coming to dwell among you. You are going to be my people. You are going to be the children of my household. I'm going to take you into my house. I'm fulfilling the promise I made to Abraham." But God is a holy and a righteous God, and they are a sinful people. And he is a God who cannot tolerate sin. Psalm 5 speaks very clearly to this subject. "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." So as the people come to dwell in God's house, transgressions must be dealt with, "nor shall evil dwell with you." Those transgressions have to be dealt with. And the law showed the people then, first, that they were sinners, and secondly, that God had provided a way for sin to be dealt with: the blood of the covenant, the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law, the killing of bulls and goats, the cleansings with water and hyssop and blood, the priesthood, the altars, the scapegoat, the blood on the doorposts at the time of the Passover, and on and on and on. The ceremonies showed to the people the way that God would deal with their transgressions so that they could dwell in his house. Here's how you see the connection between the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. So it's obvious then that this law is for the purpose, this shadowy law, the ceremonial law, is for the purpose of showing to Israel its transgressions and God's way of dealing with those transgressions. And therefore, the apostle qualifies this statement in Galatians chapter 3 with these words: "It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." That seed is, of course, Christ, as we saw in verse 16. All who are in Christ, but primarily, and first of all, Christ himself. Christ was the primary recipient. The seed received the promises. He received the promise of the Spirit. He received the promise of the land. He received the promise of the dwelling of God with him. In fact, his body was the temple of God. He himself said it. He was the recipient, therefore, of the promises. But he also received the fulfillment of the promises. That is, he received the Spirit, the promised Spirit. He received the inheritance. He received the dwelling of God with him. He was not only the one to whom the promises were spoken, but he, more than Israel in the Old Testament, received the actual fulfillment of those promises. And therefore, with his coming, that ceremonial law becomes obsolete. He performed in reality what the law could only set before the people in shadowy form, in pictures. He actually took away sin, removed guilt, cleansed inwardly, wrote the law of God on the hearts of his people, none of which the Old Testament law could do. The Old Testament law depicted it in ceremonies, but could not actually accomplish it. And because Christ has dealt with sin, therefore, the law was added only until the seed should come to whom the promises were made. There is no need for the ceremonies anymore. That's Paul's point here. These Judaizers want to continue the law. Paul says, no, we can't continue the law. We can't continue circumcision. We can't continue the sacrifices and the temple and all these ceremonies and signs of the Old Testament. Christ has come, and the promises have been fulfilled to him. Now, the apostle also adds some other things here about the law, and it's these things which are particularly difficult for us to understand. He says about the law first, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. The angels, therefore, were involved in God's giving of the law to Israel at Mount Sinai. When you read through the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, you do not read about these angels. Nevertheless, there are other scriptural passages which do testify to this truth. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, for example, Moses is blessing Israel before his death, and he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints," that probably means angels, holy ones. "From his right hand came a fiery law for them." Acts 7, verse 38, this is in the speech of Stephen to the Sanhedrin. Acts 7, verse 38. "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us." And also Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, "For if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" So angels were God's agents in delivering the law to Israel. In the second place, these angels delivered the law through a mediator, that is, through Moses himself. I think that's clear enough from the passage. There's not really any question about that. The problem, however, comes in when we ask the question, why does Paul mention it? Why does he say and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And I think probably the proper explanation of that is that this shows the inferiority of the law to the seed to whom the promise was made. The promise was spoken directly to Abraham and was spoken directly to Christ. But the law did not come directly from God to men. It came through a mediator, and it came by the instrumentality of angels. It is therefore inferior. And because it is inferior, it cannot change the fundamental truth of the promises of God. The promises remain the same. The receiving of the promises remains the same. But verse 20, then, is also difficult. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. I think, however, that again, this is just further explanation of the last part of verse 19. A mediator always implies two other parties who are to one degree or another estranged. This mediator goes between the two parties to bring the two parties together. There is then a third party. And in the giving of the law, there is this third party, Moses. He is the mediator of that covenant. And that means, of course, that's further explanation that the law is inferior to the promise. And then most difficult of all, but God is one. Now that, I think, is not a reference to God's attribute of oneness. That is, he is the only God, or that he is one and indivisible in his own being. Rather, this seems to be a further explanation of the difference between law and promise. God is one. That is, he did not use a mediator when speaking the promise to Abraham. There may be other opinions which are sound in this respect, but this seems to me to be the one that's most likely. God is one. That is, he did not use a mediator when speaking the promise to Abraham and to Christ. And so again, the promise is superior to the law. That then is verses 19 and 20. We move on then to verses 21 to 25. And these verses explain further God's purpose in giving the law. First, they explain it negatively in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. That question with which verse 21 begins is, in a sense, a rhetorical question. Is the law then against the promises of God? Paul has already said in verse 17, that the law is not against the promises. The law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. So it's the same question that's coming up again here. Is the law against the promises of God? And the answer should be obvious to us anyway from verse 17. But Paul nevertheless gives us additional material here. He first gives us that very emphatic negative, certainly not, or may it never be, or as the King James has it, a loose translation, God forbid. This is a very strong negative. The law is not against the promises of God. That's a clear indication, to me anyway, that dispensationalism has to be wrong. To dispensationalists, the law is against the promises. But Paul also adds to that, if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So Paul is conceiving here of two ways to life. The one way to life is the promise. The other way to life is the law. And, of course, the law can give life to those who keep the law or to those who pay the full penalty of the law. If you never transgressed the law, and if you did not transgress the law in your father Adam, so that you have kept the law perfectly in all of life, and you are not affected by the sin of Adam, then the law can justify you, then the law can give you life. Do this and live. That's a fundamental principle of the law. But none of us can use that way to life, can be righteous in that way. We are all sinners in Adam. We are all sinners in ourselves. We are transgressors of the law. There is no possibility of being justified by the law. But what Paul says here is, if righteousness and life could have been by the law, then it would have been. If there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Why? Why not the other way, if righteousness could have been by the law? Well, I think for two reasons. First of all, that other way of righteousness and life by the law is the natural way. That's the way things should be. Adam was righteous in the garden, and as long as he did not transgress the commandment of God, he would have stood in that way of righteousness, and he would have continued to live in the garden. This is the natural way also from a merely human perspective today. If you want to be justified by the law, and if you want to live as a free citizen in the country, then keep the law. That's the normal, that's the natural way of attaining to freedom and life and righteousness. But that natural way is no longer open to us. We are transgressors. And so Paul says that because that way is no longer open, there has to be another way. And that way is the supernatural way, the way of the shedding of the blood of Christ. But that way is a very costly way. It demands the shedding of the blood of Christ himself, that very precious blood. The price of that blood was a price paid that we cannot conceive of by ourselves. It's beyond imagination, and it makes the love of God for us beyond imagination. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But notice again that Paul is here making very clear that it's not promise and law together, and it cannot be promise and law together. It's either the law or the promise. They are mutually exclusive. The law is, way of the law is no longer open to us because we are sinners. There's only one way for us to achieve righteousness in life, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's the negative. Why then the law? Well, not so that it could be against the promises, not so that we could achieve life or righteousness by it. But now positively, the scripture has confined all under sin. So the law confines all under sin. Now, we can ask, I think, why does Paul not say here, the law has confined all under sin? He said something very like that in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But here Paul chooses to use the word scripture instead of law. And probably, it seems to me anyway, he uses the reference to scripture because this is a constant testimony of scripture, not just in the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, but throughout the Old Testament, and perhaps especially in the prophets. The prophets testify continually of Israel's sin and of God's judgment on them for their sins. So the scriptures confine all under sin. That testimony of the scriptures is a testimony of the sinfulness of God's people in themselves. The scriptures then confine us under sin. And by confining us under sin, that is, putting us, as it were, under guard, under sin, and enclosing us in a prison cell because of sin, and standing, as it were, at the door of that prison cell so that we cannot escape. That's kind of verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, standing at the door and saying to us, there's no escape from your sins through me. That's the purpose of the law. The law stands there for Israel as a guard at the door of her prison cell, as a guard at the door of her bondage to sin, and says to Israel, there's no escape through me. It confines them under sin. It sets a guard upon them and teaches them over and over and over again, you cannot escape from your sins by means of the law. Now, it's also interesting here that the word all in verse 22, the scripture has confined all under sin, is neuter, not masculine. So it's not the scripture has confined all men under sin, but the scripture has confined all things under sin. And I suspect that the apostle has in mind here, there's just a hint of it in this passage, but that he has in mind here what he says in Romans chapter 8, where he teaches us that this creation is also subject to the curse. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So the creation has come under the curse, and the creation itself is confined under sin in the sense that it is subject to the curse because of us. And yet this purpose of the law is not a final and irrevocable purpose, but a purpose that is intended then to lead us to Christ. The scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the scripture and the law confine us under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ may be given to us, to those who believe. The law turns us then away from ourselves. The law confirms emphatically, there is no righteousness by me. You must seek a different way. And that different way is the way that God himself has provided, not a way of law, but a way of promise. The law only, therefore, demonstrates the hopelessness of our condition so that we may not seek to escape from that condition by our own efforts. But the commentator Lightfoot also suggests, with regard to this verse, that the law gave a watchful care so that the people of Israel were fenced about by the law as a peculiar people, as the chosen people of God, separate from the nations, so that in due time they might become, using his words, the depository of the gospel and the center of its diffusion. And this is suggested not only then by verse 22, but also by verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Before faith came does not mean before we believed. That cannot be in this context. It means before Christ came and faith was able to see him as he was revealed in his coming and in the word spoken about his coming to us. So it's before Christ came, really, is the idea of that. And before the fullness of faith in that crucified and risen Savior came, we were kept under guard by the law. The law was, as we said, the guard at the door of our prison cell, preventing us from escaping. And this, then, if this is the case, this shows the magnitude of the error of the Pharisees. The law is supposed to teach us that we cannot be saved by the law. And the Pharisees thought they could be saved by the law. And in fact, this is the nature of Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism as well. This is all a works righteousness, a being saved by law, all these ideas. And they go exactly contrary to the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was not so that we might be justified by it, but exactly so that we may learn that we cannot be justified by it. And the law kept us there, confined under sin, guarded us there under sin, until Christ was revealed and let us out of our prison. Christ overcame the guard at the prison's door. And by faith in him, then, we have come out of that prison cell of bondage to sin into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Now, Paul puts this in very absolute terms. If you take this in the very absolute terms that Paul uses here, you would almost say that there was no faith in the Old Testament. That's not the case, of course. He puts in absolute terms something that's relative. The Israel, believing Israel in the Old Testament, Abraham in the Old Testament, had faith. So did David and Solomon, and many, many others. Faith was present, but could see Christ only dimly in the shadows and in the law itself. And, of course, when Paul says that after faith has come, we are freed from the law, he doesn't mean that the law no longer has a purpose. The ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ. The civil law has been fulfilled in Christ. We don't return to the civil and ceremonial laws, but we have the moral law. And in the moral law, we also have that teacher that shows us our sins. It still functions, the law still functions then, to convince us that there is no escape from it through the law, through itself. We cannot escape from the curse of the law by the law. Still has that same function. for us, even now that Christ has made us free from the law. So the law in the Old Testament, as Paul says, was our tutor or pedagogue to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The pedagogue or tutor was not really a teacher, apparently, but was a slave who had the moral and daily supervision of a child. He wasn't responsible for the child's education in math and history and economics and the management of household and all that stuff, but he was with the child wherever the child went, basically, and had supervision over the child, moral supervision especially over the child. And this, Paul says, is the nature of the law. The law has this supervision over us. The law is there to say to us, no, you're not supposed to do that. That brings the curse of God, the judgment of God. The law was constantly, therefore, supervising the behavior of the people of God in the Old Testament until Christ came and we reached maturity, which we're going to touch on when we get to chapter 4. Once faith came, there was no need for that pedagogue. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. That is, it brought us to Christ in the sense that it showed us that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And in bringing us to Christ, we were justified, not by the law, but by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under this pedagogue or this tutor. The law has accomplished its purpose. So the main question that the apostle considers in these six verses or so is, what is the purpose of the law? And the answer is that it stands in relation to the promise, not to be in conflict with the promise, not to combine with faith for the inheritance of the promise, but its purpose had to do with sin, to expose sin, to confine us under sin, so that we would see that the promise received by faith in Christ is our only hope. To be a pedagogue, in fact, whose purpose was to guard us against relying on works of law for righteousness, so that we may seek the great salvation of God in Christ, which comes to us not by our works, but by grace. May God bless you with his saving grace.